Let's take our Bibles and we'll start off in 1 Peter chapter 1, and then we'll go over to Revelation 20. Mostly, though, tonight I'm going to be reading to you several dozen scriptures, so it would take us a bit of time to turn to all of them, but I want to have kind of a starting point and one other place as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, while you're finding that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come to you again, seeking your understanding, seeking the illumination of the Holy Spirit to bring to bear these truths into our minds, to rivet them to our hearts, and to make them part of our lives in the way we behave and act and seek after you. May we be changed by truth, perhaps in ways we're not even cognizant of in the moment, but in ways that make us more and more like Christ as we filter all of life through the truth of the Word. And tonight, as we begin the journey of examining kingdom worship when Christ returns, I pray that you would enliven our hearts to understand, thrill us to know what is coming, to give us a sense of anticipation. We pray that tonight would help toward that end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start off talking about the important topic of fried chicken, because fried chicken was the centerpiece of a story told by a theologian named Dr. Alva McLean to illustrate the variety of views concerning what is spiritual. He was at a banquet, and there was a small group of pastors discussing the kingdom of God and discussing the nature of the kingdom. One of the men explained his view that the kingdom consists of an actual kingdom on earth with Christ reigning from Jerusalem. And I'll let Dr. McLean tell the story in his own words. After this comment, quote, "A rather belligerent preacher snorted, 'Ridiculous. Such an idea is nothing but materialism.' When asked to state his own view, he replied, 'The kingdom is a spiritual matter. The kingdom of God has already been established and is within you. Don't you gentlemen know that the kingdom is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost?' And then this preacher reached hungrily across the table and speared an enormous piece of fried chicken." So you can see the irony. Theologically speaking, the pastor was espousing the view that true spirituality consists only of the invisible, only of the immaterial. This is a view based on the philosophical views of Plato. And yet, in his actions, he was more than happy to enjoy what, by his own definition, was something unspiritual, fried chicken. Very inconsistent. In similar fashion, I would use the eminent theologian Louis Burkhoff as an example. And just to be clear, he's been a big help to me personally in my years in ministry. He's from a different generation. But unfortunately, he's demonstrating the same inconsistency. In his book, The Kingdom of God, Louis Burkhoff accurately describes the premillennial view. He says that Jesus will reign on the earth with the resurrected, immortal saints of the church over the still mortal, unglorified people who descend from the survivors of the Great Tribulation. All will share in the glory of the kingdom. He accurately represents that view. But then he writes, quote, "What a mongrel state of things is this. What an abhorrent mixture of things, totally inconsistent with each other. We cannot conceive mingled together on the same planet some who have yet to die and others who have passed through death and will die no more." Well, what's he assuming? He's assuming an antagonistic relationship between the material and the immaterial, that which is matter and that which is spirit. But that's a false dilemma brought on by a philosophical framework. It's not warranted in the least in Scripture. I can give you several examples. God walked and talked with mankind in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2 or 3 tells us this, rather. God himself in the flesh, along with two angels, ate a meal with Abraham in Genesis 18. God himself talked face to face with Moses like a friend, Exodus 33. The Son of God came to earth as a man, born of a woman. And interestingly, going back to Burkhoff, he affirms a belief in the final state, the eternal state, in which he agrees that there is a material, physical creation that is inherently spiritual. It's a bit contradictory to his low view of a millennial kingdom reality. Now, I wanted to get these introductory thoughts about what is spiritual in your mind, because as we look at spiritual things in the millennial kingdom, which will very much include immaterial things such as faith and love and devotion to Christ, don't make the mistake of trying to overly separate the two ideas. Everything that Christ ordains is spiritual, including, by the way, fried chicken. You want to know how I know? Because 1 Timothy 4 tells us that everything that is received with thanksgiving is of the Lord. So that brings us to the question, what is the spiritual situation in the millennial kingdom of Christ? And I'd like to address that question over the next two Sunday evenings. So this begins our mini-series and our overall millennium series. This mini-series addresses kingdom worship. And as I just said, tonight and next time, we're going to look at just what's the general spiritual situation. What's spiritual life like in the millennial kingdom? And then we're going to, after those 2 weeks, dive headlong into what I consider the most controversial topic related to the millennium, and that is the new temple of God in the millennium and all the issues surrounding the new temple as relayed to us in Ezekiel 40 through 48. But tonight and next time, we're going to highlight nine characteristics of the general spiritual life in the millennial kingdom of Christ. Nine characteristics, and we'll do five tonight. We'll finish the other four next time. Now, I have to confess to you, I tried hard to arrange these in order of importance, and I gave up. It's an impossible task. The only exception is the first one which speaks of the presence of Christ. Any of the others could easily be a very strong second. So I don't think we can view these as being in any meaningful order, so don't take it that way. But going back to my fried chicken analogy, the spiritual characteristics of the millennial kingdom, as I studied this, it's like walking into, if you've ever been to Branson, Missouri, there's a place there called the Grand Country Buffet. And you walk in and your jaw just drops to the ground because you don't know where to start. You just check into the hotel and say, well, I'll be here for 3 weeks while I try to figure this out. That's what the spiritual life in the millennium is like. But we'll start with the clear winner for the most important characteristic of the general spiritual life in the millennial kingdom. And that is, the first one is, Christ Jesus will be gloriously present. Christ Jesus will be gloriously present. I want to start with a quote from the eminent Dr. John Walvoord. He wrote this, "Of central importance in the spiritual life of the millennial kingdom is the fact that Christ, in his glorious person, will be present and visible in the world during this period." Peter taught that this was really the burden of Old Testament prophecy, and I want to read together 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Look with me together, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." For Peter, what happens next is what prophecy is pointing to. "The glories to follow" speaks of the manifested presence of Christ on the earth. Jesus himself describes the wonder of his coming. Matthew 24:30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Isaiah declared this in Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 4, "Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." Solomon described the future of Messiah on the earth in Psalm 72:19, "And blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." In fact, the future manifested glory of Christ was so prevalent in prophecy that, as one theologian wrote, One wonders how amillennialists can equate the millennium with this inglorious present age. How is the glory of Christ manifested in the millennium? Well, we're going to dig into this for a few minutes here. I want to divide this into two parts. First of all, the glory of Christ is manifested in his humanity. It's manifested in his humanity, and I'm going to divide that into just how his humanity is made manifest. The fact that he is the God-man. First of all, his humanity, his glorious dominion. His glorious dominion, not an invisible spiritual dominion, not what our millennialists tell us today, that Christ is king reigning over the earth right now. It's just invisible. You can't see it. You see no evidence of it whatsoever, but he's reigning. No, this is a glorious dominion. Hebrews 2:8 says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And some would say, aha, see, he's reigning everywhere right now. "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." Hasn't happened yet. But he will have glorious dominion. He'll have a glorious government. It'll be a glorious government. Very familiar to us. Isaiah 9:6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." You realize that you, whether you know it or not, long for a glorious monarch. You long for a king upon whom all the responsibility for the world rests. And Isaiah continues, "His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." What else with the humanity of Christ? A glorious inheritance of the promised land. A glorious inheritance of the promised land. The promised land belongs to Israel, but it belongs to Jesus. Genesis 17:8, God told Abraham, "And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." How else do we see the humanity of Christ? It's highlighted in the fact that he is a glorious prophet and lawgiver. A glorious prophet and lawgiver. Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And Isaiah 42:4 tells us, "He will not be faint or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Glorious prophet, glorious lawgiver. What else do we see in the humanity of Christ? A glorious house and throne as the Davidic king. A glorious house and throne as the Davidic king. Luke 1, the angel tells Mary in verse 31 and following, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom." And then there's simply the fact that as a human king, he receives the glory of the kingdom itself. The glory of the kingdom itself, Isaiah 11:10, "Then it will be in that day that the nations will seek the root of Jesse, who will stand as a standard for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." Jeremiah 23, verse 6, "In his days, Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness." That's just his humanity. What about the manifest presence of Christ in his full deity? Well, what aspects do we see there? We could see, first of all, omniscience, the all-knowing king. Omniscience, the all-knowing king. Now, I want to read a bit of a lengthy passage to you because it has a glorious ending. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 15. "For behold, Yahweh will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to return his anger with wrath and his rebuke with flames of fire. For Yahweh will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by Yahweh will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice will come to an end altogether, declares Yahweh. And I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. How is it that the reign of Christ will be perfect? Because nobody can get away with anything. He knows all. I know their works. I know their thoughts. In his deity, not only his omniscience, the all-knowing king, we see omnipotence, the all-powerful king. Omnipotence, the all-powerful king. Isaiah 41:10, God says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will make you mighty." He's speaking to Israel. "Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 17. God says, "The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, Yahweh, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water." You remember when Israel was escaping Egypt and every once in a while they ran out of water and God brought water miraculously? That'll be normal. That'll be normal to walk around, seems a little dry. There it is. Omnipotence. What else do we see in his deity? He will be the receiver of worship. He will be the receiver of worship. Psalm 86, 9 says, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name." Can you imagine that? Every nation on the earth glorifying the name of Christ. Isaiah 66, 23, "It shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to worship before me," says Yahweh. What else do we see in his deity? We see divine righteousness. Divine righteousness. Don't we long for a righteous ruler, a righteous king? Every 4 years, we think we're going to get one, and it never happens. But Psalm 45, 4 tells us that, "In your majesty, ride on victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome things." Psalm 98, 2, "Yahweh has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the eyes of the nations." Everyone will know. What else do we see in his deity? We see his divine mercy. Divine mercy. Psalm 89, 2 and 3, "For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have cut a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant." The prophet Hosea in chapter 2, verse 23 says, "And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." What else do we see in his deity? We'll see his divine goodness. His divine goodness. Jeremiah 33, 9, "And it will be to me a name of joy, praise, and beauty before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them. And they will be in dread and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it." Oh, today, when good things happen to people, they rarely ascribe this to God. But now, all people will know that everything good comes from the King. And of course, we'll also see divine holiness. Divine holiness. Joel 3, verse 17, "Then you will know that I am Yahweh your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more." Zechariah 2, verse 2, "Then Yahweh will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem." When the Apostle John, who knew Jesus intimately, knew him personally, when Jesus walked on the earth, who had conversations with Jesus, who shared meals with Jesus, who took care of Jesus' mother, Mary, when John saw the glorified Christ Jesus in his vision, that is the book of Revelation, when John saw the one whose hair is white like white wool, with eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, whose voice is like the sound of 1,000 waterfalls, and whose face was like the sun shining in its power. John writes, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." That's the glorious King in his humanity, in his deity, who will be here every day for 1,000 years. So, Christ Jesus will be gloriously present. We could close in prayer right now, and that would be enough. But there's so much more. Here's a second characteristic of general spiritual life in the millennial kingdom of Christ. Satan and his demons will be bound and inactive. Satan and his demons will be bound and inactive. Turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, we'll read this together. Satan and his demons will be bound and inactive. In order to make their case that the kingdom of Christ is happening now, all millennialists are they're forced to assert that Satan is currently bound. But there's all kinds of caveats and conditions and asterisks to that. We'll spend time on the theological necessity of the binding of Satan a little later when we do a Sunday morning series on the second coming of Christ in a couple of months. But here's what Scripture says plainly. Revelation 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time." To work through the obvious continued activity of Satan in the world, opponents to this future kingdom of Christ, they say that Satan's binding is of a limited nature. Those are the asterisks and the caveats and the conditions. Some theologians say that this binding of Satan is representative of the removal of Satan's power from believers in Christ when they're taken to heaven in death. I don't know where they get that. It doesn't say that in this text. That's a little less popular now, though, than the view that Satan's power is limited in that he can no longer deceive the nations, and that's interpreted as the fact that the gospel is going out into the world at some level. And then they fall back on the tired argument that since the book of Revelation contains symbolism, then we're free to just spiritualize this event in any way we like. Yes, symbolic language is used here. A pit, chains, some sort of locked door. Those are clearly symbols, but they're meant to convey a truth. The text itself actually explains the symbol, so you can't simply spiritualize it away to make it mean whatever you like. The interpretation of the symbol is explicitly given. The binding of Satan is for the period of 1,000 years, and the specific reason is to prevent Satan from deceiving the nations of the world, as opposed to what he's always done until he's released again for a short period of time. This picture is here for a reason. There's a totality to it. There's a comprehensiveness to it. This picture is not that Satan is merely bound in the sense of sort of being limited, like he has one hand behind his back. No, he's cast into the abyss. It's shut. He's chained. It's locked. It's a picture of total helplessness, total inactivity. Can Satan deceive the nations now? Acts 5, verse 3 says it was Satan who filled the heart of Ananias, prompting him to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land. 1 Corinthians 7, 5 warns that Satan actively looks to tempt you because of your lack of self-control if couples deprive one another in marriage for too long. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 identify Satan as the god of this age who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 reveals that Satan works through deception. He routinely disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 shows that Satan can act as a source of physical or spiritual affliction, serving as what Paul calls a messenger of Satan to torment. 1 Thessalonians 2:18 demonstrates that Satan actively works to disrupt ministry. Paul notes that Satan thwarted us from visiting the believers in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 and 9 explains that the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is, quote, in accord with the working of Satan, utilizing all power and signs and false wonders. 1 Timothy 1:20 implies that Satan can be used as an instrument of discipline, as Paul handed blasphemers over to Satan so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. 1 John 3:8, 1 John 3:10 says that the devil has sinned from the beginning and he makes his children obvious, and the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. And if Satan is currently bound, why does 1 Peter 5:8 command you to be on the alert? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. One theologian writes this: if one accepts these scriptures testifying to the fact that Satan has power to tempt, to deceive, to blind, to buffet, to hinder, to work signs and lying wonders, and who is free like a raging lion to walk about seeking whom he may devour, how then can one hold that Satan is now bound? And given the fact that Satan will be bound, and the assumption is rightly made that his demonic forces are bound as well, otherwise Satan would just be like a mafia leader in prison running his operation from behind bars. But given that Satan will be bound, helpless, what will the spiritual environment of the world be, even with the presence of unbelievers who were born onto the earth? So many blessings. There will be no satanic or demonic influence for numbers of things. There will be no satanic influence to prompt deception, to supernaturally cause trickery. You ever been around someone that can't tell the truth if his life depended on it? That's demonic. It's demonically inspired and empowered. There will be no satanic influence to tempt people greatly to sin. The unsaved and the unglorified will still have sin natures, but without the mighty power of Satan behind them, bringing them to horrific temptation. There will be no satanic influence to prevent the understanding of the gospel. Minds will be easily open to the truth of Christ's provision of spiritual salvation. How often have you presented the gospel to an intelligent person and you just see the blank stare? They can't grasp it. No more of that. There will be no satanic influence to disrupt ministry efforts. As the rulers, those of us who are the resurrected church age saints, as we do the work of the Lord, there will be no opposition, no undercurrent of spiritual oppression. I mean, today, any pastor or elder who's worth his salt, he knows that he is in for a lifetime of battles, heartaches, and pain. Yes, punctuated by occasional joy and blessings in ministry. No more, though. And think about all the glorious, miraculous events of the millennial kingdom, the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, the healing of the occasionally sick person, the dreams and visions given to the young and old alike, as indicated in Joel 2:28. There won't be any need to wonder, as we must today, what must be attributed to satanic power. No more charlatan faith healers. By the way, they're all charlatans today. No more spiritual deception to make people think they know Christ because they babbled in a nonsense, made-up language. No more deceptive claims that God spoke to me when in fact it was demonic deception. And by the way, there will be no more need for you to be on the alert for your adversary, the devil. We live in a constant spiritual battle. This spiritual battle was raging the day you were born. And it'll continue to rage after you die. You've lived your whole life in the middle of a cosmic war. Whether you're aware of it or not, you're in it. First, Satan and his forces did their best to prevent you from understanding the gospel, and now Satan and his forces do their best to get you to fall away from the faith, if that was possible. As one theologian put it, quote, "Even today, the spiritual temperature would rise significantly if Satan and his world system were not around." Satan and his demons will be bound and inactive. I mean, if all we had is the glorious presence of Christ and Satan and his demons bound and inactive, that's enough. But there's so much more. Here's a third characteristic of general spiritual life in the millennial kingdom of Christ. God will be known globally. God will be known globally. Isaiah 11, verse 9, "They will do no evil nor act corruptly in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." as the waters cover the sea. Some of you love the ocean. Some of you like to swim around in the ocean. I'm pretty content to go up to my knees, and that's about it, because I know the facts. I know that in 20 more feet, I'm over my head, and I know that I could walk down miles to the bottom of the ocean, if that was possible. The waters covering the sea, that's how the knowledge of God will be over the whole earth. Jeremiah 31:34, speaking specifically to Israel, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." But there will be global knowledge of God. Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh, again, as the waters cover the sea." Now, I want you to consider this. As of today, and the numbers are increasing every day, but as of today, there are approximately 8.3 billion people in the world. 2 billion of those are Muslims who worship a non-existent god they call Allah. There are 500 million Buddhists who believe in countless false gods, thousands of them. Hinduism accounts for about 1 billion people. Folk and traditional religions such as African traditional religion, Chinese folk religions, Native American religions, Australian Aboriginal traditional faiths, 400 million plus. Other religions such as Sikhism, Shintoism, Taoism, and others, about 60 million. That's roughly 4 billion people right there. Add in secular, non-religious, agnostics, atheists, add another 2 billion people. That leaves 2 billion people who, generally speaking, know about God and believe in Him. That doesn't speak to actual saving faith, though. So today, in our age of information, only 25% of the world actually believe in the God of the Bible. But in the coming kingdom, Habakkuk 2:14 again, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." God will be known globally. Here's a fourth characteristic of the general spiritual life of the millennial kingdom of Christ. The new temple will be built. The new temple will be built. Now, I'm going to spend two full messages on the building of the temple in a couple of weeks, so I'm going to leave it for now just to establish the overwhelming testimony of Scripture that this future temple is coming. Isaiah 2 verse 2 says, "In the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains." That indicates a rebuilt temple. Isaiah 56:8 speaks of the future gathering of Israel, a time. Verse 7 says, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them glad in my house of prayer, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." God declares His intention to build a glorious temple. In Isaiah 60, verse 13, "The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary with beautiful glory, and I will make the place of my feet glorious." Joel 3, verse 18, speaks prophetically of a spring of water that will, quote, "will go out from the house of Yahweh." Haggai 2, beginning in verse 7, speaks of the future temple, and it says in verse 9 that the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. In other words, Solomon's temple is going to look like a little shack compared to the temple yet to be built. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13 tells us, "Who will build the temple and who will reign in the temple?" Zechariah 6:12 says, "Then you will say to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he who will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne." And we haven't even touched the premier future temple section of Ezekiel 40 through 48. We'll do that beginning in a couple of weeks. The new temple will be built. We'll do one more, the fifth characteristic of general spiritual life in the millennial kingdom of Christ. The nations will give tribute and worship in Jerusalem. The nations will give tribute and worship in Jerusalem. And I have to confess, I saved this one for the end of tonight because it was very interesting to me, and I hope it will be to you as well. Because now, with a newly rebuilt temple, it will become the center of worship in the whole world. Whether or not we Gentiles in the church are fully aware of this, I believe that we still innately long for a central place of worship. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well that the day was coming in which worship would be decentralized, but that was specific to the church age. Let me just give you a small, maybe inadequate illustration. That would be the illustration of the classic Bible conference. For a large Bible conference, there's something particularly delightful about believers coming from many different places, even different countries, all gathering together. There's an added joy in the centrality of the gathering, a sense of unity that goes beyond the walls of the local church. When some of us here have the privilege of going to the Shepherd's Conference down south every year, there's just a sense of something different, that the church globally has come together, and it's not unusual for there to be men there from 50 different countries. Again, Isaiah 2 tells us, Isaiah 2, 2 and 3, "Now it will be that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains, and it will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion the Lord will go forth, the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem.'" This is paralleled exactly in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Did you notice that it said that he may instruct us from his ways? This is saying, hey, let's go to Jerusalem and hear some sermons from Jesus Christ the King. Micah 7, verse 12, speaks of a day when the nations will go to see God in person. "It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the river, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain." Zechariah emphasizes the worldwide excitement at going to worship God in Jerusalem. Zechariah 8, beginning in verse 20, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, it will be yet that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, 'Let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh and to seek Yahweh of hosts. I will go also.' So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh." Let me paint this picture. It says the inhabitants of one city will go to another. If you can picture this maybe in very simple terms, that you live in a small town and you look down the road and you see this cloud of dust and you look and there's this crowd of people walking and they come into town and they start knocking on doors saying, "Hey, we're going to Jerusalem to worship God, to hear from him. Let's go together." What a great day. And of course, most well known is the Declaration of the Nations coming at the behest of the King of Kings. In Zechariah 14, 16, "Then it will be that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which Yahweh plagues the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths." Now, I said that the nations will give tribute and worship in Jerusalem. Where do we get this? I have two evidences for the giving of tribute. We'll call one general evidence and the second specific evidence. General evidence: never in all of history is the worship of God something that's done for free. The worship of God is always done bringing him something of value as a demonstration of love and loyalty to him. Yes, your ability to worship God and his receiving of your worship has been purchased at the cross of Christ, the Savior who made you right before a holy God. We understand that. But the act of worshiping God is never said to be something that is without cost. In the days of the ancients, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and their descendants, worship was based in sacrifice. In the days of the law of Moses, worship was most decidedly based in sacrifice and in offerings. In the church age, while our worship is based in the sacrifice of Christ, we're commanded in Romans 12 to be living sacrifices, and we're commanded to bring monetary gifts to the Lord to be used in the support of the gospel ministry. Worship is never free. In the future rebuilding of the temple, Ezekiel 40 through 48 outlines an entirely new system of sacrifices and offerings for the sake of worship. That's general evidence that the nations will give tribute. Here's specific evidence, and that's from Scripture itself. A few minutes ago, I cited Isaiah 60 as one of the numerous places that God speaks of the future rebuilt temple of God. In Isaiah 60, the prophet describes what the nations do when they come to Jerusalem. And in fact, the prophet speaks, as it were, to Jerusalem to encourage her. Hey, good things are coming to you, Jerusalem. Isaiah 65 through 13, the description of what the nations bring is abundantly clear. Verse 5, the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. Nations will bring offerings on ships. Verse 5, the wealth of the nations will come to you. Verse 6 tells us that more localized nations, the nations closer in proximity, will cover Jerusalem with camels carrying gold and frankincense. No more myrrh, by the way. Myrrh is associated with the death of Christ. Verse 7 says that flocks and rams will be brought and offered with praise as a gift to the Lord. God says in verse 7 that with the wealth of the nations, I shall adorn my glorious house with beautiful glory. In verse 9, ships will come from afar, their silver and their gold with them. And then this section of Isaiah 60 closes climactically, beginning in verse 11, your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will surely be laid waste. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, the cypress together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary with beautiful glory, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. Day and night the gates are open because there's a constant procession of people bringing their tribute to the king. By the way, this can't be speaking of the final eternal state in New Jerusalem. There will be no need for the threat of retribution for failing to worship the king. In fact, in this same vein and spiritual act of giving, we can look ahead to the New Jerusalem because there's a similar state there, the final state after the millennial kingdom. Revelation 21:26 says that the kings of the earth will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. It'll be the perfected version of what's happening in the millennial kingdom. What is the glory and honor? These aren't just symbolic terms. These aren't just metaphors. They're actually physical terms. Honor is a Greek term which is often used in the New Testament to speak of money, gold, silver. The glory of a nation can speak of that which makes a nation proud or makes it glorious. The goods or products for which it is known, the vanilla of Madagascar, the emeralds of Colombia, the cinnamon of Sri Lanka, the white marble of Italy, maybe the chocolate of Belgium, the teak wood of Myanmar, the gold-tinted marble of Greece, the Dewar's candy of Bakersfield. By the way, while the world will enjoy bringing their tribute and worship to the King of Kings, the worship of God will also be glorious around the world. Isaiah 60, verse 6 says, the peoples coming to Jerusalem, quote, will bear good news of the praises of Yahweh. That all those bringing their glory, bringing their honor to Jerusalem will be able to report, oh, you can't believe how glorious the worship of our King is back home. Dr. Alva McLean of fried chicken fame writes, in the days of the coming kingdom, a central sanctuary will be established on earth to which men from all nations will come to worship the one true God whose glory will be visibly revealed in the mediatorial king. And by the way, can you imagine the singing? I mean, in the heyday of ancient Israel, King David assigned 288 core group musicians not only to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals, 1 Chronicles 25:1, but to apparently also act as the teachers for a rotating group of 4,000 singers and instrumentalists. They ministered to the temple in 24 different groups. And every couple of weeks, a new group came in, and for national festivals, three times a year, all of them converged. Can you imagine 4,000 musicians? And that's just in ancient Israel. And in the glorious music of the millennial kingdom, there will be a featured soloist, one singing with joy inexpressible at what his Father has done for him. We're told of this soloist in Zephaniah 3:17 that Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will be joyful over you with gladness. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with joyful singing. Have you ever heard Jesus sing? You will. You will. And by the way, as we consider the fact that the nations will give tribute in Jerusalem, and a tribute and worship in Jerusalem, rather, there's something that will not be present. What will not be present? What we traditionally call freedom of religion. Freedom of religion will come to an end. Religious freedom historically has almost never existed. In the United States, freedom of religion exists originally so that people would leave Christians alone, not to actively promote and encourage countless false religions. And if you read the news at all, so-called freedom of religion is going away. But freedom of religion is not a biblical concept in the least. In fact, Christ's purpose is to crush false religion. Zechariah 13:2, "It will be in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass away from the land." One theologian explains this: God will no longer allow any false religions and cults to exist, such as Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, atheism, evolution, Freemasonry, the New Age movement, Roman Catholicism, Transcendental Meditation, Satanism, the occult. God will remove even the memory of these false religions and practices. You know how many Muslims will be in the millennial kingdom? Zero. You know how many Buddhists will be there? Zero. You know how many atheists will be there? Zero. One of the leading proponents of a coming kingdom of Christ on earth, Dr. Paul Benware, he writes this: "There will be a universal worship of the Lord Jesus, centered in the magnificent new temple in Jerusalem. This worship will no doubt be of a quality and depth never before seen on the earth, as righteous Jews and Gentiles gladly come to Jerusalem to praise the great Savior King, and with the glory of the Lord once again present in the temple, the scene of worship will be best described by the word awesome. Jerusalem will be like a spiritual magnet drawing people to worship and praise the Lord. Christ Jesus will be gloriously present. Satan and his demons will be bound and inactive. God will be known globally. The new temple will be built. The nations will give tribute and worship in Jerusalem." Next time, we'll look at the other four characteristics of general spiritual life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we look forward to that day, as our brother wrote, that with the glory of the Lord once again present in the temple, the scene of worship will be best described by the word awesome. What a day that will be, when Christ Jesus is gloriously present. We no longer worry about spiritual deception because Satan and his demons are bound. When finally you will be known around the world by every person. When the glorious new temple will be built and we have a central place to go and see our King and to worship him. And when every nation will give tribute and worship in Jerusalem. What a glorious, glorious day. What a wonderful anticipation we have. But as we spoke of this morning, we do pray that we would abound in the work of the Lord in the meantime. That we would be faithful, that we would have a sense of urgency, that we would serve in every way we can, that we would speak the gospel in every way we can, that we would give all we can, that we would be faithful in every way. As husbands, as wives, as believing children, as church members, as employers, as employees, that we would be the light and salt that this world desperately needs, because the day is coming when Christ the Savior will put on the judge's robes. And so I pray that we would be faithful in the meantime. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.